We are in the book of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12. As we turn there, I want to remind us of our need for a quiet commitment this morning. Let's commit ourselves to quieting our hearts and minds. Quiet yourself before the Lord. The Bible tells us to be still and know that I am God. Make a commitment to obey. Commit to doing whatever God is going to say to you in this message. Are you willing to do that? Lord, whatever you say to me, I will do it. You don't know what He's going to say to you, do you? I don't know what He's going to say to me in this message. But I'm going to commit myself that whatever God says, that He says I need to do this, I'm going to do it. Will you do that too? Let's close our eyes and bow our heads, and let's take our hearts before the Lord, and let's seek His will, and let's seek to commit that heart to Him and say, Lord, I will do whatever You say. Lord, thank You for the privilege that we have to gather here this morning. We are so blessed because You are such a good God. You're so merciful, so loving. May we bless You, Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Help us, O God, this morning, as we would consider Your greatness and Your mercy. We would consider Your great love. We would consider Your amazing grace that we sung about this morning. Lord, all of these truths about You should move us. As they stir our hearts, they should move us to action. Action of love, of commitment to loving You with a grateful heart. We are so undeserving of Your grace and mercy, but Lord, You saw fit to send Your Son, Jesus, to die in our place, to rescue us. Thank You, Lord. We are so blessed because You are a God who rescues. Guide us now, we pray. Lord, I pray that as we go through this message, we would worship You and how we listen, how we humble our hearts to You. I pray that You'd help us to worship You in the way that we commit ourselves to obedience. I pray that You'd help us to worship You in how we go from here today seeking to worship You in obedience to doing what You say. Please, Lord, give me the words to say. Lord, may each of us respond being more in awe of You. We thank You and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have just followed Christ on His journey to the cross, and we've seen how Mount Calvary has been marked for you and me. Over the course of the last three Sundays, we've been looking at the marks of Mount Calvary. The weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday, and including Resurrection Sunday, we consider these marks of Mount Calvary. What is Mount Calvary marked by? We consider how it's marked by exhaustive surrender of Christ in Gethsemane. We've also seen how it's marked by extreme suffering by Christ for you and for me. And last Sunday, we looked at Christ's extravagant sacrifice at Calvary. At Mount Calvary, we see tragedy that triumphs, where victims become victors. It's where fear is overcome by faith. It's a place of sorrow and joy where love conquers hate. It's a place of salvation that is full and free. It's important to keep in mind that our view of Mount Calvary plays a vital role in our Christian lives and how we live for Christ. Through the tragedy of the cross, we can triumph over sin's penalty and the power of sin. Seeing the suffering that our Savior endured should cause us to be grieved over what we needed our Savior to do for us, to rescue us because of our sin. Yet that sorrow turns to joy. And don't ever lose sight of the fact that the cross is never intended to leave you where it finds you. It's intended to move you to grieve over your sin, but in turn lead you to the place of rejoicing over what your Savior accomplished for you. What an awesome reality that is. What a great God we get to serve and worship. Christ's sacrifice was marked by selflessness, extravagant love. The sacrifice was costly for Christ, but freely offered to you and me. Christ's sacrifice was an extravagant gift, so excessive in the eyes of creation, yet sufficient in the eyes of our Creator. Isn't that wonderful? Our Creator, God the Father, He said, "Yes, I approve." Aren't you glad that God was satisfied with the death of His Son? Oh, wow. Through tragedy, we triumph. Let us never lose sight of that. So, as we wrap up this, which was intended to be a three-part message series, today's application for the series. So what? Jesus surrendered in Gethsemane. So what? So what? Jesus suffered extreme pain and suffering for you and for me. So what? So what that He gave an extravagant sacrifice for you and for me? What does it matter? Well, if we just see it as just simply those things, it doesn't matter to us, does it? But when we see it for the fact that He did it for you and for me, and that He paid our debt for us, He suffered where we should have suffered. He was separated from God where we should be separated from God. He sacrificed where we should have been sacrificed. He surrendered something of utmost value to Him. He set the example. How should we respond? What should our response be? What should our response be to Christ's exhaustive surrender on our behalf? How should we respond to Christ's extreme suffering for our sin? What should our lives be marked by considering Christ's extravagant sacrifice in our place? So what should your response be? What should my response be? Should it not be worship? Should it not be worship? Does He deserve even that little bit? Isn't that the least that He deserves out of it? Should it not stir us to worship? Should it not move us to humbly offer our lives as a living sacrifice? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we've recently studied this. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, I beg you, brothers and sisters in Christ, by the mercies of God." What are the mercies of God? Exactly what we just looked at. What the cross of Calvary is marked by. That's the mercy of God. He did that for you and for me. He rescued us from our most miserable condition, as we were learning in Sunday school this morning. He is our rescuer. The mercies of God, I beg you, based upon the mercies of God, what does Paul say? That you would be a living sacrifice. What's a living sacrifice? Old Testament, they didn't offer living sacrifices, did they? A living sacrifice is a willing sacrifice. Did the bulls and goats and lambs, did they come willingly to be slaughtered? To be sacrificed? Did they come willingly? And they had to repeatedly be sacrificed, did they not? But there was no willing sacrifice in the Old Testament, was it? God has called you and I to be an unbridled sacrifice. The oxen came with a bridle on, forcing them to do what they did not want to do. We are to come, no bridle. That's what that's talking about. A living sacrifice is an unbridled sacrifice. Why? because of the mercies of God, because of what He did for us and what He continues to do for us, should we not come as a willing sacrifice? Willingly coming to sacrifice all that I am, what's most valuable to me, should I not sacrifice it? It goes on to say in that verse, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, holy, set apart from sin, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable worship. It's your logical response to what Christ did for us. Now, before we even go any further, are you logically responding to what Christ did for you? I want you to think about that. Are you logically responding? Is the type of worship that you offer God, does it make sense based upon what He did for you? Does it? Did you take your heart before the Lord? Not a single one of us can say, I wholeheartedly, my worship doesn't make sense. It doesn't. He deserves so much more. I am not giving Him what He deserves. Are you? Are you giving God what He deserves based upon what He gave you? That's where we start. And if we don't start there, we don't start at all. Because all that Mount Calvary was marked by should stir our hearts beyond measure to move us to action, to move us to worship. Because isn't our King, isn't He worthy of so much more? Isn't He worthy? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor, right? Isn't He worthy? So as we consider these things, consider the mercies of God and don't lose sight of them. Maintain that right perspective. Because Mount Calvary wasn't marked just because Jesus wanted to go to the cross. It was marked for you and for me. So with a grateful heart, let us respond. Lord, You are great and greatly to be praised. You deserve my worship, all that I am. So help me. Help me, because I don't give You reasonable worship, do I? Help me. This is where you further fall upon the mercy of God and further fall upon the grace of God, that He would help you day in, day out, moment by moment, to be yielded to the Spirit, living for Christ, for all that He is, that He would give every moment of every day. That should be our pursuit. Are we going to achieve that in this lifetime? No. But that should be our pursuit. Doesn't He deserve that? I dare say He does. So let's consider this morning's message from John chapter 12. Here in John chapter 12, we see different forms of worship. We begin with an act of true worship. And we see that in this act, it contains elements of worship that we should seek to emulate. So consider with me, starting in verse 1 of John chapter 12. Let's just consider the setting. What is the setting here as we begin? Jesus returns to Bethany. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. John 11 ends with Jesus removing Himself from this hostile situation as He goes into the wilderness with His disciples. We see the hostility toward Him escalate to a public degree. On His return to Bethany, the Lord approaches Jerusalem from Jericho. We see that in Luke 19. where he spent time with Zacchaeus. Then he enters Jerusalem and cleanses the temple. And later that day he arrives in Bethany. So that just gives a little bit of a setting for us. Jesus returns to the place of great significance. The place where he had performed his greatest miracle up to this point, had he not? Raising someone from the dead, not just who had just died earlier that day, but who had been dead for 4 days. His body was, as I think it was Martha said, "Lord, by now he stinketh." His body was corroding, it was decaying. And God, Christ, raised him from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. That miracle most clearly displayed the deity of Christ. Most clearly. This is the place where many received him, but also many rejected him. Jesus returns to a place, Bethany, where he called home in many aspects. He was welcomed like he was family. Verse 2 says, "And there they made a supper for him. And Mary, or Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." The actual home that this takes place in, I believe, if we were to look in the sister passages of Matthew and Mark, we see that this is in the house of Simon the leper. Martha once again is serving. That seems to be her normal routine. She serves. She faithfully served the Lord with a grateful heart. So that's the setting. That's the setting. Next we see the act of worship. Mary's sacrificial worship. Consider verse 3. "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." The marks of extravagant worship are seen in Mary's extravagant display of her love for her Lord. See, she loved her Lord beyond measure. Beyond measure. And she showed it. And so let's consider some marks, some characteristics. What does extravagant worship look like? What does it look like? Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. Here we see what costly worship looks like. Extravagant worship is very costly. Most likely the value of this offering was around a year's salary. We take that from the sister passages, actually, as well as from later on in this in John chapter 12, where it says, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence?" And I think it's Mark that states that. Mark 14:15 states that it might have been sold for more than 300 pence. A pence was a day's wage for the common laborer. So this was more than 300 days' salary. You're talking, literally, it was a year's worth of salary. Think about it. Right? What is spikenard? Well, commentator writes this: "The essence of this ointment was derived from pure nard, which is an aromatic herb in the high pasture land of the Himalayas between Tibet and India." All right, so put on your geographical thinking cap and you consider the Middle East. All right, the Mediterranean Sea, and Israel's right there on the Mediterranean Sea. India is not just the next country. It's not just two countries. It's a distance. And just think, it's not in today's day and age of being able to fly harvest that spikenard and fly it into Jerusalem and then bring it down to Bethany and import it and you're all set. No, you're talking the process that this would have taken to get it there was incredibly costly. So this nard, this spikenard, was incredibly valuable. He goes on to say, in view of the fact that it had to be procured in a region so remote and carried on camelback through miles and miles of mountain passes, it was very high priced. Note, moreover, that this nard was no substitute. On the contrary, it was the genuine article. The ointment was extracted from pure nard. Moreover, the synoptics point out that this ointment was in an alabaster jar. So it wasn't just the ointment, the spikenard that was in, but it was in this jar that was a precious vessel, as well as the value of the nard inside the vessel. All of it was, some people believe that it possibly was a family heirloom. That alabaster jar, it was white, perhaps delicately tinted, fine-grained gypsum. It was expensive. It was highly valued and represents for us that there should be nothing too valuable for us to offer the Lord. He is worthy of everything that we have and who we are, isn't He? Think about it. What did Christ Jesus give for you and me? What did He offer? How costly was His sacrifice? What did He cherish the most? You remember? His fellowship with the Father, was it not? His life wasn't even as valuable as His fellowship with the Father, was it? The only time He cries out on the cross is, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Just to say, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" That fellowship had to be broken so that you and I could never have to endure that broken fellowship. Right? Bring us into relationship with God. Jesus gave up what was most valuable to Him. Consider with me, if you want to hold your place there in John chapter 12, but consider with me 2 Samuel. Let's go back to the Old Testament. You have the first five books of the Bible. Then you come to Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. So you're right there in the beginning. 2 Samuel chapter 24. This chapter 24 is a sad chapter. But it's a very, it has a powerful message in it. David decides to number the people. And he goes against what God wanted him to do. And in the middle of the chapter, he's under great conviction, realizing that he sinned, and he repents, but there was still a consequence to his actions. God gave him a choice, whether or not to endure a famine or to be subdued for a little bit of time by enemies, or to have pestilence come in and ravage the nation. And he fell upon the mercy of God's hand. Fell upon God's mercy, Lord. And so God sent a pestilence, and around 70,000 men were killed in the process. And the Lord stayed the hand. He stopped the angel of death right around, it's actually the Temple Mount, where Arunah, the Jebusite, was. And God commanded through Gad to have David go and sacrifice at that place. And what we find is we pick up in verse 21. Actually, we can go a little bit before that. Verse 18 says, "And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for the burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. And all these things did Araunah as a king give unto thee. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. But notice David's response. And the king, David, said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Over in 1 Chronicles 21, you don't have to turn there, but we see that David gave an additional 600 shekels of gold, basically for the Temple Mount, which was later where Solomon built the temple. What do we see there? The principle that we need to see, Araunah was going to graciously give everything necessary for the sacrifice. But see, God doesn't delight in just simply the offering of a sacrifice, does He? He considers the person giving it. But who would give it? If David would have received it, it would have been Araunah's sacrifice. It wouldn't have been David's sacrifice. That wouldn't have been David's worship. That would have been Araunah's worship. Right? So what do we see here? David knew that godly worship, worship that God accepts, it costs something. Keep in mind, we're considering the cost of godly worship. Extravagant worship is very costly. And David understood that godly worship, extravagant worship, it costs something. How would God receive David's offering if it didn't cost David anything? Would God receive that as a satisfactory sacrifice, a satisfactory worship from David, whom God commanded to sacrifice, to worship in this way? To sacrifice something is to suffer the loss of something of value. Do you realize that? Worship. Worship. Do you realize your worship biblical worship is to offer something that costs you something. It's to offer something of value to you. Isn't that why we don't do it so good? A lot of times? Isn't that why we've moved to an entertainment-driven kind of worship? Worship music that feels good? It doesn't cost me anything. It just makes me feel good. Isn't that why we've gone there? Because it feels good. It's not outside of my comfort zone. It's in my comfort zone. It's feeding my flesh. That's not worship of God. Worship of me, because I'm feeding me. I'm not feeding God. I'm not displaying anything. It doesn't cost me anything. Oh, I had to get out of bed this morning to go. Come on, no, it doesn't cost you anything. So look at this. What you see there, the graphic that you see there, worship that costs nothing is worth nothing to God. Oh, how can you say that? I can say it again if you like, but the reality is, if your worship doesn't cost you anything, that's not worship to God. That's not acceptable. That's not worship that is holy and acceptable unto God. Do you understand? If it doesn't cost you anything. See, obedience costs you something, doesn't it? When we worship God based upon in obeying Him, it costs me something. Why? Because I must surrender my will. It costs you something to come to church and listen to a preacher foam at the mouth. It costs you something because it doesn't feel good, does it? And it's not intended to make you feel good. You guys know that by now. You wouldn't be here if you were looking for a place that makes you feel good. Now, are there times in which you are blessed and encouraged and God just pours out His grace and blesses you in abundant, ways? Yes! That's the Word of God. The Word of God, when we submit to it and humble ourselves before the hand of God, before the Word of God, He blesses us beyond measure. But it doesn't always feel good because it cuts through and cuts into our flesh and cuts that away and convicts us of things that need to change. Don't run from that. Run to it because that's the mercy of God rescuing you from your miserable condition. That's the loving hand of God rescuing you. Think about it. David would not offer another man's sacrifice. This type of sacrifice would have been cheap, if not worthless. How are you worshiping God in your personal life as well as in your public life? What are you sacrificing in worship to God? Does your worship cost you something, or are you seeking to worship God in a way that costs you nothing? When you leave from here today, see, obedience costs you something, doesn't it? It's hard to do it. We don't like obeying, do we? I want to be the authority in my life, and I want to do what I want to do, and don't you tell me what I should do. We don't like cops, right? Because they tell us you're supposed to follow the law. Well, if they did it, it'd be utter chaos. We want that? No, but can't have your cake and eat it too. The reality is, we don't like to obey, and it's a sacrifice to obey, isn't it? What are we sacrificing? Me. I'm sacrificing what's most valuable to me. It's costly. Isn't it? Obedience is costly. Obedience is costly. Are you coming before God on your terms? When you come before God in worship, are you coming on your terms? Or are you coming on God's terms? So I want to challenge us. It's so easy for us to get into this rut. I just go to church, I do my thing, I sing a little bit, pay my tithe, and I listen to that guy for a little bit. God's happy. Is He? Did I just make God feel good? No! No! Come to God on His terms. God's not a means to your end. You are a means to His end. We are here to worship Him. It's not about us, it's about Him. Bow in humble worship to your God because He is worthy of it, is He not? Come to God on His terms. Let your worship be costly to you. Let it be costly to you. Consider next that extravagant worship is done in humility. Extravagant worship is done in humility. We see two things about our worship. We see the position of our worship based upon what we see about Mary. Again, in verse 3, Mary says, the Bible says, John here says, "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of ointment." We see the humility here. Let me explain. She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. We see her humility in worship, in her position of worship. She assumes the position of a slave. To wipe the feet of a guest was a slave's job. To wash their feet. Remember, they walked around in sandals in dusty roads. Their feet got dirty and pretty raunchy and stinky. And that was a slave's job. It was a dirty job. Mary assumed the position of a slave in humility as she came and anointed the feet of Jesus. You know what's really interesting? Every single time we see Mary of Bethany in Scripture, where is she? It's at the feet of Jesus. You think that's something for you and I that would be good for us to follow? Pastor Jesus isn't here right now. How can I be at the feet of Jesus? Well, He's given you His Word. And figuratively, as you're getting into His Word, as you bow to... Why was Mary at the feet of Jesus? To listen to what He was saying. Has He not given us His Word? So as we're at the feet of Jesus every time we come to the Word of God. That should be a normal thing. Wouldn't it be good if the world looked at us and said, man, those people are always in the Word. They're always talking about the Word of God. It's as if the Bible's just always coming out of their mouth. Isn't that something that should be said about us? We see her humility in the position, her position of worship. It's a submissive to Christ kind of position. I want to hear what you have to say. What you have to say is more important than what I think or what I do. My way is not important. Your way is important. That's submission. That's surrender. We also see the posture of worship. We see her humility in worship in her posture of worship. She assumes the posture of dishonor. Now, we don't understand this unless we go back into Jewish custom. What'd she do with her hair? See, out in public, Jewish women didn't let their hair down. You know that? It's always up. It's always hidden. It says that the glory of a Jewish woman was her hair, right? And so she lets down her hair. She's letting down her own glory. She's this posture of her worship is she's letting down everything. She's going into a position of total dishonor. She doesn't care. Because everything that she cares about is Jesus. Everything about Him. Only Him. Only Him. It doesn't matter what people say about me. I don't care. I just want them to know that I love Him with everything that I have. I'm willing to give up everything that I am. I don't care what people say about me. Except that they would say, she loves Him. Is that your mindset toward Christ? When I consider that question, it's like, Lord, oh, unfortunately, no, not often enough. Too often the fear of man overwhelms the fear of God in my life. Oh, Lord, too often I'm concerned about my glory instead of God's glory. Too often I'm concerned about my kingdom instead of God's kingdom. Do you fall into that category? Or is it just me? See, we're selfish beings, aren't we? And it's sad that too often, based upon the mercies of God, all that Christ did for us, all that Mount Calvary is marked for us, all the ways that it's marked for us, and yet we still pursue our own glory. It's sad, isn't it? Sad. Mary was laying her glory at Jesus' feet. She was sacrificing her glory. When's the last time you sacrificed your glory? Matthew 26 tells us that she poured it both on His head and on His feet. Warren Wiersbe writes, he says, when she came to the feet of Jesus, Mary took the place of a slave. When she undid her hair, something that a Jewish woman never did in public, she humbled herself and laid her glory at His feet. Of course, she was misunderstood and criticized, but that is usually what happens when somebody gives his or her best to the Lord. See that? We not only see that extravagant worship is costly, very costly. Extravagant worship is done in humility, but extravagant worship is a testimony. The end of verse 3, it says, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Here we see how her worship is public. This is her witness, her testimony. It's public worship. Once the ointment was open, it was impossible to keep it private. I remember all the years we were on deputation, we'd come home from the field, from the Philippines, and we'd go and visit these different churches. And there were certain elderly ladies, grandmas of the church, that it was like they broke open the alabaster box and they bathed in it before they came to church. You know what I'm talking about. You'd come around them and you'd walk away with the odor as well. And the fragrance, I'm sorry, it was a fragrance, right? There's times after church, my Caitlin and Carissa, they come home and who is holding you today? Because they have the smell, the perfume smell, because someone was holding them. See, you can't keep extravagant worship private. It overflows in a public testimony of God's grace and mercy. Your awe of God doesn't stay silent. It's public. Her worship was a blessing to all those in attendance, if others so chose to see it as such. Right? If other people chose to see it as a blessing, they would have been receiving a blessing. But many of them didn't. Jesus in Mark 14:9 says, "Verily I say unto you," speaking about Mary here, "wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for her as a memorial of her." That word memorial speaks of a reminder. If you will, she's setting an example in ways. People are going to remember her as one to follow what she did. Her example of worship. Christ, in His approval of her worships, speaks of her future witness long after she's gone. Today, Mary of Bethany is receiving honor. Is she not? Because of her extravagant worship. Because she laid her glory at the feet of Jesus. Because she performed costly worship. She gave up what was most valuable to her. It was in humility, not seeking. Again, you got to see this. It was humble worship, because if it wasn't humble worship, she wouldn't have let her hair down. See, you see how it all works together? She wasn't pursuing her own glory. It wasn't a look at me and how I'm worshiping Jesus. Oh, look at my love for Jesus. No, she was literally laying her glory at the feet of Jesus. It didn't matter that anybody said anything nice about her. She didn't care. Love is that way. Love sets aside all others to enable to pour out your grateful heart to the one you love the most, if you will. Not seeking to be sinful towards others, but you're setting aside, how are other people going to receive this? It doesn't matter. It only matters how the one that I love the most, how he will receive it. And if he receives it, it's fine if they reject me. That's where Mary was. And that's where we should be as well. That's where we should be as well. She was not pursuing her own glory. She dishonored herself in the presence of man, but received great honor before God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "Humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, and He shall exalt you in due time." His time. He exalts you. Her beautiful act of worship brought a fragrance to the very house in which they were dining, a commentator writes. And the blessing of her deed was spread around the world. Little did Mary realize that night that her love for Christ would be a blessing to believers around the world for centuries to come. Awesome! John Phillips writes, "Genuine worship never counts the cost. It's not intimidated by the stares and snares of carnal minds. It is thoughts only for Christ. It leaves behind a fragrance none can mistake or avoid. A little of that fragrance is carried away by everyone. Think about it. Just as my little girls bring home the fragrance of the one that was holding on to them, to a much greater degree, this alabaster box that was broken, the smell of spikenard, was carried away by everyone. And in a day and age when they didn't bathe as often as we do, Jesus carried that smell of spikenard. Could it be that the smell of spikenard was there when he was hanging on the cross? 6 days before Passover. This was Saturday. If Christ was crucified on Friday, the following Friday, it is very likely that his clothes, they didn't have changes of clothes like we do. It is very likely that he smelled of that spikenard as he went to the cross. I never thought about that before. Powerful, isn't it? And that makes that much more sense with what Jesus says when he accepts it. But let's consider Judas's self-worship. Let's quickly look at Judas's self-worship. We see contrasting worship here. We see Mary's sacrificial worship here, genuine worship, but we see Judas's self-worship. It says in verses 4 through 6, "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." As we consider the sister passages, we see that it wasn't only Judas that was guilty here. Mark says, "And there were some that had indignation within themselves." Matthew 26 says, "But when his disciples," plural, "saw it, they had indignation." So we see that the disciples were guilty of being angry within themselves, of saying, "This is a waste." But it was Judas, the one that vocalized it. He said what the other guys were thinking. Right? We see Judas's self-worship. He was worshiping himself. John says here, he didn't do this because he cared for the poor. He did it because he was a thief. And he cared what was in the bag, the treasury box. Judas's comments are made in selfish hypocrisy. He had no concern for the poor. Sad reality is that we consider Judas, who was with Christ for 3 years, sitting under the preaching of the word of Christ Jesus, God the Son, for 3 years, seeing the miracles, hearing his authoritative words. Yet as we've gone through the Gospel of John, what is the one of the main themes that we see through this Gospel? You cannot persuade a hardened heart. A hardened heart must be humbled before it will receive truth. See, the Pharisees, no amount of evidence was enough for the hardness of their hearts. There was no amount of evidence that was enough for Judas's hardened heart. You can come to church and you could be just like Judas. There you're always with Jesus. Hey, he's one of the 12. Look at him go. But eventually, you as a Judas will be found out. If you continue with the hardness of your heart and your selfish worship, you come here for you. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about him. And it's always about him. Always. And if it's not about him for you today, make it about him. Humble yourself before the Lord. Submit. Confess it as sin. Lord, I have been coming to you, worshiping me. Forgive me. I have been wrong. I have been robbing you of the worship that you deserve. Would you help me, Lord? Would you help me? We see the Savior's response. Verses 7 and 8, "Then Jesus said, Let her alone. Against the day of my bearing has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Christ jumps to her defense, showing that He approved of her worship. Just very simply, and I'm not asking you to say this out loud, respond to me out loud, but have you ever taken the moment, taken the time to just quiet your heart before the Lord? And honestly, if you would take your heart in hand and lift it up to the Lord and say, Lord, do you approve of my worship? Is the kind of living, am I a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to you? Do I offer you that kind of worship that you accept? And what do you do in a conversation when you ask a question? Stop and listen. God will very quickly respond to you in the quietness of your heart, just a simple thought. Say, you know what, John? Here's an area not so good. And if He reveals to me an area in which I'm giving selfish sacrifices, Judas kind of sacrifice, what should I do? Oh, Lord, forgive me. I am wrong. Humble myself before God. Bow in worship, Lord. Forgive me. I've been robbing You of blessing. Have you ever gone before God and considered whether or not He accepts your worship? I dare say that's not something I've never heard a message preached on that before. I left that church, man, that message felt good. Ooh, yeah. It's a Joel Osteen kind of message. Rubbed me just the right way. Ooh, it was like a massage. Yeah. I feel good. Here we go. Yeah, I can go back there, right? Yeah. He just makes me feel good. But He doesn't tell me any truth. There's no conviction. There's nothing for me to say. There's something that needs to change in my life. He just tells you, you're good enough. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? No, no, you're not good enough. The message that He gives you is that the cross leaves you where it finds you. Is that the gospel that you believe? Does the cross leave you where it finds you? Because if it does, that's not the cross of the Bible. It's not. It's blasphemy. And He's leading millions to hell. Is He not? If that's the kind of cross, the gospel that you're sharing with others. The cross moves you to action. It takes you someplace that you don't want to go. Because it's what's best for you so that you can bow and worship to God and be used of Him for His glory as you worship Him. As you rejoice in what He did for you. Does Jesus accept the worship that you give Him? As you've sung today, did Jesus accept your worship? Or were you singing so low that I don't want anybody to hear it and my heart is just concerned about whatever everybody else thinks about my singing? Who are you focusing on? You're focusing on them, not focusing on Him. Do you give in the offering plate as, I just don't want other people to think that I don't give anything, so I'll just focus on everybody else with regards to what you put in the offering plate? That's not worship of God, that's worship of me. When you come in here and sit under the preaching of God's Word, are you thinking about, hey, you know what? Oh, man, that person's not here today. They should be here. Oh, this is a message that they should be hearing. Wait a second. You're not worshiping your way through the message. You're focused on somebody else. They need this message more than you do. What arrogance. I need this message more than all of you. You realize that? Does Jesus accept my worship? Oh, my. Notice that Jesus mentions His burial here. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. He commends Mary for being proactive instead of reactive. What do I mean by that? It's significant that every single time we see Mary, she's at Jesus' feet, listening and telling to every word that He says. She pictures for us a humble, teachable listener. Her devotion to Christ was unmatched. What also is significant, that this woman who had such a clear and undying devotion to Christ was not at the tomb on Sunday morning. Why not? Could it be that while she was at the feet of Jesus and he heard Him say, "I'm going to suffer and die and rise again the third day," that she actually not just heard what He said, but listened to what He said and took Him at His word and saw there's no need to go to the tomb. I'm going to go to the place where He said He's going to be. He said, "Go meet me in Galilee. I'm going." Could it be that that's the reason why? I dare say it is. When's the last time you've taken Jesus at His word because you've humbly listened to Him at His feet? The beauty of sitting at Jesus' feet with a heart of humility is that you take in what Jesus says and in turn you respond with extravagant worship. Awe. Awe of my God. He is awesome. We've talked about it before. What's awesome in this world? Well, that cake that my wife made, it was good. How often do we say, that ride was awesome. This was awesome. That was awesome. We're totally cheapen that word. God is awesome. Because you know what? That dessert doesn't inspire awe, does it? It shouldn't. If that's the height of our awe, we got problems. Maybe it's indigestion. God is awesome, and we should respond in awe of Him, extravagant worship of Him. What Mary did was a blessing to Jesus and a blessing to her own life. She's a blessing to the home, filling it with fragrance. Today, she's a blessing to the church around the world. Her one act of devotion in that little village of Bethany still sends a rippling blessing. I love how Warren Wiersbe puts that. Her devotion of blessing still sends ripples of blessing. Conclusion. Mary represents sacrificial worship while Jude represents selfish worship. What kind of worship are you offering? Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank You for this day. Lord, this message hits right to our hearts. It is not easy to hear areas in which we need to change. It is not easy to listen to things that need to be addressed in our own life. But Lord, You are a God of rescue. You are a God of love. And You mercifully convict us of sin so that we would repent in our response to You and move as our heart is stirred to obey. This morning, Lord, would You help us? Pray that each one of us here today would bow the knee, would humble ourselves before You, and truly consider our worship. Help us, O Lord. Help us, O Lord. Would You guide us as we go from here? Would You minister to our hearts? Lord, help us to not be down and discouraged about the fact that often our worship is selfish. But help us with that conviction to be moved, to repent of it, and to rejoice in the fact that there is worship that You accept, and we can worship the way that You accept. Your way, not our way. Oh Lord, encourage us with the conviction that You have given us. Move us from sorrow to joy as we respond in obedience, knowing the Word of God and how You desire us to worship You that truly is holy and acceptable. Guide us, Lord, we pray. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.